The reading today is Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 53 and reading through to chapter 12, verse 12. And that can be found on page 1049. That's Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say."
Thank you very much, Alison. Well, on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find a little outline of where we're going this morning. We're halfway through our 2 months in these central chapters of Luke, and Lee will be picking up the baton next week and taking us into chapters 12, the rest of chapter 12 and into 13. We are looking at the person of Jesus. The overall title is Understanding Jesus, and today we think about him as more focused, perhaps, than we expect. A number of people have asked me if there could be typescripts of this part of the series, and that is possible, and if you would like a typescript, if you contact me at Proclamation Trust, either by phone or email, we can certainly make it possible for you to have that. Now, we come to the end of the dinner party, which we watched last week, where the Pharisees had invited Jesus to debate with them. The atmosphere at the end of this dinner party must have been electric. There was none of the, "Thank you so much for a lovely evening and for your company. It's been a wonderful meal and such a refreshing, relaxing time." None of that. The host Pharisee and his friends have been ruthlessly exposed for their sham external religion and their legalistic distortion of the scriptures. And they are livid. Luke's description of their reaction is very telling. It's translated in our version in verse 53, "They began to press him hard." Literally, they were terribly angry, ferociously angry with him. But they attempt to regain the initiative by provoking him to be even more outrageous. You see, they've started to compile the dossier which will culminate in the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And so verse 54 uses two words from hunting wild animals, lying in wait to catch him, preparing an ambush, waiting to spring a trap. That's the attitude of the religious leaders to Jesus. The hunt is on, and they are determined to catch and to kill their prey. without the slightest attempt, really, to come to terms with his teaching or to consider his supernatural powers. Now, we had a clue to this last week in verse 35, just across the page there, where Jesus said, "Be careful lest the light in you be darkness." And what we see as the story unfolds is that the imagined light that the religious leaders had, justifying themselves and lording it over their inferiors, is actually the deepest darkness that ultimately leads to hell. But at the same time as it's getting hot for Jesus and his followers, look at chapter 12, verse 1. "So many thousands, literally myriads of the people, had gathered together that they were trampling one another." So on the one hand, you've got this intensification of opposition from the Pharisees, but also a growing eagerness to listen to this wonderful teaching. And in a day before amplification, they were prepared to tread on one another if only they could get close enough to hear what Jesus had to say. Now, it's always been the same mechanism down through the history of the church. All through church history, a Bible teaching ministry has always drawn people. Where the Bible is clearly taught, you will always find there will be people hungry and eager to listen. Of course, a Bible teaching ministry also divides people. But if church history tells us anything, it tells us that churches are built through the preaching of the Word of God and no other way. So Jesus starts to teach. His focus is on the disciples whom he's preparing for, well, for a tsunami of opposition which is about to break over them and him. And so he's very focused, more than we might expect at this stage in his ministry. But that is because he knows this teaching is vital for the disciples who listen to him. And as Luke, inspired by the Spirit, has recorded it for us, it has been vital for the future of the church down the centuries. We know that the crowds are listening in because the first verse of next week's passage, verse 13, "Someone in the crowd said to him," shows that there are crowds all around and they're pressing in to try and hear what he's saying to the disciples. But clearly, the disciples are the main focus of this morning's passage. And so it's of particular help and relevance to us as Christians today. Now, I want to suggest to you that the focus of Jesus' teaching in 1 to 12 is in the middle paragraph, verses 4 to 7. The biggest challenge, the most dangerous assault on Christian faith and perseverance, is not what Christ's enemies imagine they can do to him or to his followers. The biggest danger, the most dangerous assault, lies in the human emotion of fear. That is the real issue here. And the nub of the matter is that there are two kinds of fear, and they lead to two diametrically opposite ways to live. The verb to fear is used four times in these verses, in verses 4 to 7. The first and the fourth time, it's used negatively. You see it there in verse 4, "Do not fear those who kill the body." And again in verse 7, "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." The second and third time, it is used positively. Verse 5, "Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." Second use, "Yes, I tell you, fear him." Two different objects of fear. Two ways to live, and choices to be made for us all. So I think we can understand this passage best around that grid, and the outline shows us the fear of men and the fear of God, which we're going to look at together. Certainly this issue is becoming hotter for us at this particular point in history. I guess if I was in this pulpit 20 or 25 years ago, I could have said quite accurately that the problem in our culture was apathy towards the Christian faith. But we all know that that is fast turning to hostility. And in many ways, that is not necessarily a bad thing. The issues are much more clearly focused than they were 25 years ago. Jesus now has moved from being mildly interesting to being in many eyes an object of hatred and derision, and his people, of course, are associated with him. But we would be very foolish not to reckon on the determination and the relentlessness of the great enemy of souls, the devil, who's been exposed all the way through this passage, acting as a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. We would be very foolish if we underestimated his determination to do everything he can to distort and disturb the work of God. And as Christian people, we would be quite inhuman, not sometimes, to feel a chill in our hearts about the future. It is particularly clear, I think, that the church cannot expect support from the state. That much is becoming clearer and clearer, especially when the church believes and proclaims the teaching of Christ. But of course, it's never, never been any different. Over the last week, I've been greatly refreshed by this book, which is a new translation of the Sermons on the Beatitudes by John Calvin. Please don't let the cover put you off. I've been practicing the gesture for the last week, but I haven't quite got it right yet. John Calvin's Sermons on the Beatitudes. And writing all those centuries ago, nearly, 500 years ago, Calvin says, "Men have a settled hatred of God's truth, at least until they are transformed by it. Because those who commit evil cannot abide the light, but rather hate it." Now, he says, it is the case that all men are evil, and that evil, if not openly manifest, lies deep within like a filthy stain. Men are happy to live as hypocrites. God, however, by means of his word, brings everything to light. He plumbs our hidden thoughts and our most secret desires. That's why men will not receive God's truth, but will reject and resist it as long as they can. And some of us can remember that stage in our own coming to faith. Many of us see it all around us all the time. If you want a really good read, the great thing about this translation is that it's in accessible modern English. It's one of the last group of sermons Calvin preached that was recorded, written down as he preached it, newly translated, Sermons on the Beatitudes, and they are absolute gold. I do recommend it to you, and Phil is ready to have your orders at the end of the service. But we must be a reading congregation, and we must be people who use the great strength of our Christian heritage to encourage one another. These things are not new. Sometimes the hostility is from within, when apostate leaders try to stifle the gospel. Sometimes it's from without, whether it's subtle flattery or violent opposition. But Jesus' position is to say to his disciples, that is a given, it's going to be like that. The issue is, who will you fear? So let's look first of all then at the fear of men. Verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." Now it's because of his friendship and love for his followers that he speaks so plainly. "My friends," Jesus says. What an immense privilege that is. But he knows that their and our natural tendency is to fear men, and he defines men as those who kill the body, which explains why we fear them. And the danger is that we will deal with that fear in the wrong way. Our God-given instinct is to resist those who kill the body. That's a protective mechanism which God the Creator has put within us. It's a right and a real mechanism. But the immediacy of its threat may lead God's people to make a wrong decision in one of two ways, which we must examine, because either of these apparent ways out actually invites us to an even greater disaster. So there are two false trails of fearing men, which are explained either side of the central paragraph. The first, in verses 1 to 3, is hypocrisy. Look at the end of verse 1 with me, please. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And then verse 2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Now, of course, in chapter 11, which we've been studying over the last weeks, this is what Jesus has been exposing. And now he warns his disciples that we can all fall into it very easily. Because hypocrisy is a guaranteed way to preserve our safety and comfort. He uses the metaphor of the leaven to indicate that hypocrisy works slowly, but eventually it penetrates everything. So the Pharisees hid what they were really like on the inside by their elaborate rituals and their parade of knowledge that we looked at last week, their apparent superiority of devotion, until their whole life became a charade. Whereas Jesus says, inwardly they're full of greed and wickedness, neglecting justice and the love of God. But now Jesus says to his followers, you could be like that. Not necessarily that you would become external legalists like the Pharisees, but you, my followers, might also try to hide your belief. When the heat is turned up, you might decide to appear something different from what you are so as to escape the cost of real discipleship. In a penetrating sentence in his commentary, Liam Morris says, the art of being a hypocrite depends on the ability to keep some things concealed. Isn't that good? The art of being a hypocrite depends on the ability to keep some things concealed. But look at verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. So Jesus says the hypocrite is in a no-win situation because in the end you can't keep the lid on. In the end there are no secret places. No email is a private email. 600 bugged phone calls and the royal family's phones, as we heard this week. So nothing is private. Nothing is secure. If you think that you can keep the lid on things, Jesus says, you're very foolish. I remember when I was starting out in Christian work, working under a very distinguished and very able Christian leader who said to me as a young man starting in Christian ministry, remember that whatever you write about anyone, you must always reckon that it will end up on their desk, so you better tell the truth and you better be prepared to defend it. Very good advice. See, it's very easy, isn't it, for hypocrisy to take over, for us to make allegations about others, for us to look at ourselves and try to defend ourselves by pretending to be other than we are. And Jesus says hypocrisy is crazy because God sees everything, and actually it is often disclosed to many others long before judgment day. Now, isn't that what we should learn from number 10 in the allegations not only of corruption in the offer of peerages, but also of possibly a criminal cover-up? You may have read the article in the press this last week by Lance Price, who was described as a former Labour Party director of communications and the author of The Spin Doctor's Diary, which is an interesting juxtaposition of qualifications. And the article was headed, "It's the cover-up that gets you in the end." The author accused his old colleagues in government of forgetting the key political lesson of Watergate, as he called it, which is, it is the cover-up that will get you in the end. Now, the cure for the charade of hypocrisy, Jesus says, in all of our lives, is to know that everything will be revealed. And Jesus is saying, don't try to deal with your fear of men by being double-minded or two-faced. That's a dead end. So beware, he says, of the way out that seems so attractive to hide what you really are, to pretend, even under persecution, that you don't really believe. But look, that would lead you to an even greater danger, which is the danger of denial. And that comes in verses 8 to 10. Look with me at verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The point Jesus is making is that the present is not the only consideration. There is a future that is far more significant and long-lasting. And that has already been implied back in verse 4, when he says, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. See, he's saying, take the long-term view. Men may kill the body, but that is all that they can do. And this world is not the ultimate reality. There is a world to come. There is a day of judgment or of reckoning. when Christ says he will declare his allegiance to those who have declared their allegiance to him. So if you're tempted to fear the human courts of verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, says Jesus, you must know that there is a heavenly court whose verdict has eternal consequences. So that to deny Christ would be to refuse to number oneself among his followers. And the solemn word of Jesus is that when such an unbeliever stands in the heavenly court, his choice will be ratified. That's why we go to verse 10 with that warning about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see, verse 10 reminds us that it's possible to resist Christ's claims so resolutely that in the end one cannot be forgiven. Look at verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this is not so much, I think, a warning to the disciples as to the crowds not to follow the ways of the Pharisees. At least one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, needed this warning. And, of course, in any group of so-called disciples, the warning needs to be heard. But the ways of the Pharisees, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, right at the top of the page there, verse 15 of chapter 11, were that some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In other words, they were saying the supernatural power that Jesus has is demonic, it's devilish. Now, there cannot be any greater blasphemy against the Holy Spirit than that, to say that the work of God is the work of evil, to turn everything on its head, to call good evil and evil good. So Jesus is saying, beware, because it is possible so to harden oneself against his teaching that in the end we have no moral discrimination at all, our hearts are totally hardened, and there is no way of forgiveness. It's a difficult verse. It occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, this warning against the blasphemy of the Spirit. But I just think that it's important that we remember three simple things about it. He's not talking about a hasty word, but about the determined set of man's life. To deny Christ and all that he represents. Blaspheming against the Spirit, if you take the context here and in the other synoptics, shows that it is to set yourself against the work of Christ and of God, to refuse to acknowledge that God is good. The other things to notice are that those who are in that state are the least concerned about it. In fact, they're not concerned about it at all. Often I've met Christians over the years with very sensitive consciences who sometimes think to themselves, maybe I have committed this unforgivable sin. If you're in that situation, or if you meet people in that situation, then the most important thing to know is that the fact that you're even concerned about it indicates that you can't possibly have committed it. Because the people who have blasphemed the Spirit are not in the least bit concerned. They have decided to have nothing to do with God. And thirdly, it's not that this sin is so bad that it cannot be forgiven, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Why is it then unforgivable? Well, because those in this situation deny and oppose the only way of forgiveness that is open to them. They reject God's authority, they have no sense of their own sin, and so they cannot repent and ask forgiveness, even though God's power to forgive is not abated one iota. But you see, that's where the way of denial could lead anybody. We must never presume upon our own faith. We must keep trusting the Christ in whom our faith is placed. In Michael Wilcox's sobering words, the man who is determined to go to hell will certainly get there. Well, they are solemn warnings, and we need to hear them. But now let's consider the alternative fear. The fear of God. Yes, says Jesus, I'll tell you whom you should fear. Verse 5, the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And you see how the definition of God there takes us beyond this world to the eternal realities of heaven and hell. Fear him. Human authority, verse 4, is only temporal. It may take the life from the body, but it can do nothing beyond that. God's authority is total and eternal. And the word translated hell is the word Gehenna, which was the fiery place of punishment in Jewish thinking, the always smouldering rubbish tip outside the city of Jerusalem. So the first evidence of the right sort of fear is awe for the power of God. That is what verse 5 is telling us, submission to his authority. How do I know that I really fear God? Well, I recognize that he is the God of verse 5, and that he has total authority over you and me and everything that he's made. Everything is under God's sovereign rule. Now, this is the positive perspective in which we must live our Christian lives. Now, do you see how this encourages us? There is no authority in the universe which is greater than God's authority exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. For to Jesus as the Son of Man has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. So there is no hostile power which can make God bend to its will, even for one moment. And the heavenly court of which Jesus speaks reveals all the human courts for what they are: limited, time-bound, mortal. It is a right awe and fear of God that Jesus teaches his disciples will enable them to stand firm and overcome the fear of persecution and human terror. The bigger fear will always deliver from the smaller one. So Jesus is very focused about this, isn't he? The more we fear the Lord, the more we are awed by his power and humbled by his sovereign control, the more we shall be able to stand on the evil day. First evidence, awe for his power. Second evidence, faith in his care, verses 6 and 7. They're wonderful verses. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows. See, Jesus is speaking to his dear friends. He wants them to be 100% realistic and focused because he loves them so much. But he isn't trying to terrify them into being his faithful followers. I was reminded of that couplet from one of Hilaire Belloc's nursery rhymes, warning children to be obedient. Do you remember those cautionary tales? And in one of them he says, "And never leave a hold of nurse for fear of finding something worse." Jesus isn't talking like that. He's not wanting us to think about God in that way. Rather, he wants to strengthen and comfort his own by reminding them of their heavenly Father's concern for them. For you see, that God of awesome power and absolute authority in verse 5 doesn't forget a sparrow in verse 6. They were sold in the market, 2 a penny, or buy 4 and get 1 free. Not quite up to Tesco's or Sainsbury's offers, but moving in the right direction. And that 5th sparrow, tossed in as valueless to make the deal, says Jesus, is not forgotten before God. Jesus says so, and he made them. Do you see the wonderful blend of the might and authority of this God who can cast into hell, and the detailed care which numbers even the hairs of our heads? They're all known to God. Jesus says so, and he made them. You see, sometimes we're so strong on God's transcendence that we forget his immanence. We imagine that he's so concerned with his massive big picture plan for time and eternity, as of course he is, that he couldn't possibly be interested in the details of our lives. Sparrows, hairs on our heads, how could he be bothered? But do you see how that demeans God, how it fashions God in our own image? If you take nothing away from this morning but this, please take this with you, that it's not that he is too great to care, he is so great that he can and does care about the number of hairs on your head. Jesus says so. And it's on the basis of that intimate knowledge about all that's going on in our lives and his intimate care of us, who are worth so much more than many sparrows, as Jesus says, that he then turns to his friends and says, "So don't be afraid. Of course you're of much more value." This Jesus who says these words is about to go to a cross and shed his blood for the redemption of these people and of us too. You couldn't be more greatly loved than through this gracious Saviour. And if it is true that we couldn't be loved more than we are, it is certainly true that he will never love us less. Our lives are in his hands. He holds the keys of death and of Hades. So why should we fear men with such eternal assurances and securities? And yet, of course, we've got to be realistic and say we do. We fear about the future. Someone was saying to me just this week, a mother of some young children, it's quite frightening to look at the future and think, what sort of world will our children grow up in? Now, I guess in a sense, every generation has said that. And we don't know and we can't read the future. We don't know what God is going to do. But this we do know, that there is always grace to help in time of need. Peter, in his letter, talks about many-coloured grace that matches the many colours of the trials. And you see, sometimes we get so worried about what if this were to happen, what if that were to happen, what if this sequence of events occurred, and we don't realise that if that did happen, there would be grace to meet that sequence of events. There is always grace to help in time of need. If we're not in the time of need, then we won't get that coloured grace to help us. But when we get into the time of need, we will. That's the testimony of the church around the world. So there is grace for us and grace for our children and grace for our children's children. And until the Lord Jesus returns, this will be the reality. So we're not to have a craven fear and anxiety about the future. We're to be realists. But realists know that your Heavenly Father cares for you. If not a sparrow is forgotten before God, if even the hairs of your head are numbered, don't fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And so lastly, awe for his power and faith in his care is shown in dependence on his Spirit. Look at verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues, that's the Jewish authorities, and the rulers and the authorities, that's the Gentile courts, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, shows us that unfolding pattern. It happened, and as I've said, it still does and will do until Jesus returns. But Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. You are not alone. The outcome doesn't depend on your advocacy or your eloquence of defense, on how you defend yourself or what you say. That is not the criterion. It depends on God's sovereign will. And his Spirit will give his people words to speak. And through those words, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles and all down the history of the church, they will present a supernatural witness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign King of the universe. Because when Christians stand for their faith in that sort of context, it is the human court that is on trial. For its judgments will determine its own eternal destiny. So that is what we need to take with us into this week. Many of us face all sorts of hostile pressures in the now because we're believers, because we confess Christ. Sometimes that's in the marketplace. Often it may be in the context of the office, the school, the college, sometimes the family, the neighborhood. All those spheres in which we operate, the more we stand for Christ, and we need to do it graciously and carefully and sensitively, but the more we stand for truth, the more we will find animosity and relentless pressure. And some of us are going through that at the moment, I know, because people have talked to me about it. But we must not fear for ourselves. We must not fear men. We must go on quietly trusting and fearing our loving Lord and committing ourselves to live for his glory. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. That's why this section began with Jesus saying, pray and say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. That's why he said, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. That's why he said, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, it's the indwelling Spirit that makes the believer, the Christian, strong. It's the indwelling Spirit that gives us the words to speak. It's the indwelling Spirit that keeps us persevering because we know the awesome power of God and we put our faith in the Father care of God. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray your forgiveness when we fear men because we've forgotten the Lord, our Maker. We thank you for these focused, penetrating, challenging words of Jesus. We pray that you will make us men and women of faith. We don't want to be people who think we can gaze the future. We can't. We don't know what you're going to do, Lord, in our generation, in our country, in our neighborhood, in our family. We cannot see the future and we don't want to. But we thank you that we can trust you today and tomorrow and every day till Jesus comes in splendor and in glory to bring in his eternal kingdom. So please make us realists. Please help us to have that eternal kingdom as the motivating factor of our lives. Please help us to live our lives on earth in the light of the heavenly realities. And keep us persevering in faith. Keep sustaining us by your grace. Strengthen us and all our brothers and sisters here and around the world as we seek to stand for that truth till Jesus comes. Please may we be those who persevere. May we not deny you before men, but may we in the strength of your Spirit live lives that are pleasing in your sight and that honour and glorify your name. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.